Good morning. Trust you all are full and have had a full weekend, and trash cans may be full too. It's good to see those that are here. We pray for those that are not for various reasons. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. First John 1, starting at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open your word today, and we ask you to accompany it by your Spirit. As has been prayed, we pray like Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Lord, give us grace to understand and take to heart the words that are said. Lord, give me grace and allow me to be guarded from myself and preach your message in Jesus' name. Amen. Light. Light is an amazing metaphor for the Christian life. Light warms. Light illuminates. Helps us see. Light feeds plant life. Light can create power. Light of a campfire not only warms and illuminates, but it draws us together, captivates us, mesmerizes us as we gaze at it. Sometimes we scoff at bugs that have no thought to just bang away going into light, and in some ways we're not much different. But light is most evident with contrast, the contrast of darkness. On one hand, they're mutually exclusive. Light shines and the darkness does not overcome it, as the Apostle John wrote in his gospel. Light overcomes darkness. Darkness is chased away by the light. But to our human eye, we see light best when it's juxtaposed against darkness. That's why a jeweler will put his jewels out on a black velvet setting. Let the brightness come forth. When I was here from 03 to 05, at the urging of others that had done the same, I took a painting class from a Chris DiDomizio. He's been winning awards for things that he's painted lately. Great instructor of painting, if anybody wants to drive to the north side of Atlanta once a week. But the first lesson in painting had nothing to do with paint. It was 15 boxes. 15 from lightest to darkest. And you had to shade 15 different shades, actually 14. Because the very, very number one box, you didn't shade at all. It was the paper white. And 15 was the darkest dark charcoal you could make. And everywhere in between was the gradient therein between the two. To get the habit of different levels of darkness. And the reason for that was most of the paintings that not only we would study, but then hopefully learn to do ourselves, were such that the message of the painting is found at the juxtaposition of the lightest lights and the darkest darks throughout. And you don't need it throughout the whole painting. There's a place in the painting where you need those to create the message. There was a dancer, and her hand had to be at a certain angle. And so that was where you would create the lightest lights and the darkest darks. The message was in the contrast between the two. And our passage today walks from light to dark. Light to dark. We love the odd verses, and the even verses show us a different side. Before I get into the passage, it is important that I do what I did not do last time. We're into 1 John, and we didn't talk about the background of the letter. So let me briefly give you a little introduction to this, his first epistle, this apostle that wrote a gospel account. And the pinnacle culminating book that he was revealed, it was revealed to him on the island of Patmos, the book of Revelation. But he wrote three epistles. We don't know exactly when, but we do think it was at the same time he wrote his gospel. You will see, and as you already have, many parallels between his gospel account, especially that introduction in chapter 1 with 1 John. And we don't know exactly who he was writing to, but they were Christians. We know this from verses like, "My little children," or "friends," or the words that indicate, as we will see throughout the letter, a kinship, a knowledge that we have in Christ of this gospel. We also are aware that he is writing to a group that faced some false teaching. And because of that false teaching, he also makes sure that the Christians that are receiving this letter have assurance of what they believe. Hank and I have talked about the 1 and 2 Peter and how 2 Peter has an emphasis of false teaching. But unlike 2 Peter, it's not getting into what the false teaching is. This letter is about making sure you know what the truth looks like and that it's in you. So by way of intro, we're going to see some of those ideas today. In fact, 1 John has at least 14, as I've gone through and mapped out a bit of a series, 14 if-then type tests of assurance of our salvation. Today, we hit three of them in this short section. These three tests all center around the idea of light. Today there are two main points. The awesome beauty of the Father of Lights and the three tests of being in darkness or light. First, the awesome beauty of the Father of Lights. Verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." This one verse could preach an entire sermon and has. MacArthur, Paul Washer, Sinclair Ferguson, Joel Beakey. In fact, you can go on Monergism and listen to all of them. They're wonderful. I commend them to you. Just this one verse, God is light. It is the main vision or goal of the message proclaimed that God is light. What is he saying about this? What does he mean? Light, as we mentioned in the introduction, light can connote so many different aspects. In fact, there are 71 references to the Greek word for light in the New Testament, and they go many different ways or places in the context. In fact, John has 23 of those references in his gospel account, and 6 in this letter alone. By way of comparison, Paul only uses 13 references in all of his epistles. So while sometimes John is noted as the apostle of love, one could also say he is the apostle of light. And he hits light 3 chapters before he gets to the verse that so many people love, God is love. So let's unpack in context, what could this mean? What does he mean with respect to light? Well, I think it tracks 2 items that parallel with his holiness. The first is that it is awesome. Now, not awesome in a way a teenager would use awesome. Awesome in the way the hymn writer that we sung wrote, awful. How sweet and awful is the place. Awe-inspiring to the point of, I am undone. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah 6. Turn back, if you will, to Isaiah 6, to this passage in which we see God's prophet at the time becoming undone. Starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Awesome light. Do you know what it's like, of course, to wake up and a light gets turned on when you wake up? Can't, and I know there's kids that have had their parents do that to them. Don't pretend you haven't had that happen. Sometimes it's a wife when the husband is on vacation too. But anyway, you can't see. Why? Our eyes aren't adjusted to the light yet. The eye is actually fantastically designed. That colorful, beautiful part of your eye is a muscle, the iris, that adjusts automatically the amount of light that you need to see in your retina what you need to see without hurting your retina. Which is why when you have your eyes dilated, because the eye doctor had to see them in the back to look at your retina, you come out of there needing glasses, because they're letting in as much as they can let in. And you can burn your eyes if you let in too much light, or the wrong kind of light. can't stare directly at the sun. But we need the sun. God's light is that way. God's light is awful. God's light is awesome. And I would say, like holiness, there are two aspects of it. The seraphim flew with two wings and covered their faces and their feet with the other pair of wings. Why? Are they sinful? No. If they were sinful, they wouldn't be there. They're created in the presence of the Creator, face to face. There's a transcendent, awesome beauty of the Lord, even outside of sin, just being created, we can't stare at. Do you understand that? So, yes, Isaiah also, there's a moral purity aspect of this too. That's why Isaiah, who was sinful, needed the coals and first said, "Woe is me." That is a self-directed curse on himself to say, I should be disintegrated right now. That's what the idea of undone was. So there's a moral purity and there's also a just transcendent being before God aspect of the awesomeness that is God's full light. And we can't bear it. It's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." We sang "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." Do you remember a rock with a cleft? Why Moses had to be put there? He couldn't face the glory of God face to face. He could only see an afterglow from a tiny crevice. And then, even seeing that, he blew away everybody who saw him. "Give me a veil." "Oh no, Moses." So there is an awesome, awful beauty of light that we have to realize is who God is. It's an attribute of him that cannot be removed. For eternity, he is light. But it's also beautiful. It's also how sweet and awful is the place. While we can't see him, we are still attracted to him. We desire the light. We at least desire some aspects of the light. Well, what are the aspects of this beauty? What's the nature of God as beautiful light that we are attracted to? Let me give you two, because it's in our context, both of them. One is life. We've already discussed the message in verses 1 through 4 was the eternal life. This is the message. Well, he's not changing the message when he now gets to verse 5 and says, it's light. He's saying light and life are both there. Job 33, verse 28. Elihu, right words, wrong application, as is much of Job. "He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light." Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we do see light. Life and light are constantly used metaphorically interchanged. And we know this apostle, John 1:4. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. This is perhaps the best analog to light in this way. It's life-giving. It's what's beautiful. It's what causes us to be attracted. Trees bask in the light and produce through the leaves chlorophyll, which makes food because of light. Most of us have seen time-lapse video of flowers that track the sun throughout the day. If you haven't watched one of those, go find it. It's amazing. People living near either pole in their respective winters suffer from depression because there's not enough light for their life. Light is attractive and beautiful because it's life-giving light. God's light gives such light. He does so ultimately through His Son, Christ, the light of the world, but also the way, the truth, and the life. He was both. He is both. And speaking of truth, I think that's the other aspect of the beauty that is light. It's truth. It connotes truth to those that see it and are exposed by it. There is no hiding or deceit in light. It exposes what's there. It's why verse 6 speaks of there's no deceit. It's truth. Psalm 43:3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. The psalmist separates them, yet doesn't. Let them together. And again, our apostle in his gospel account, John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The true light. Yes, there are false lights. There is an angel of light who disguises himself. But there's a true light that exposes. John goes further. John 3:21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So I think these are the ideas that in this context, again, light and life can be so many things in different contexts, but that's the nature of what John is trying to bring forth in these passages. We get a series of if-thens now to test. Are you in the light? Are you really attracted to the light to keep coming? Or is it exposing too much and you're running away? Which is it? Three tests to see if you are a Christian and have fellowship with the light. The title of this sermon is Fellowship with Light? Question mark. It's a diagnostic. It's an assurance. It's how do you know? Well, there are some conditionals that aren't really meant to be conditionals. If there is any encouragement in the Spirit, and there is, right, and so forth. This is a set of conditionals that's really meant to cause you to truly think and analyze, where am I? Test one. We walk in darkness. Do you walk in darkness to hold on to your sin? Verse 6, If we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, the truth is, again, it's part of what this light has to mean. In the same way light is a metaphor for goodness and the beauty of God, darkness is a metaphor with the opposite. Darkness is a metaphor for our sin. It's a metaphor for what we're born into and practice as a default. Even as a Christian, we have remaining flesh. Have you ever noticed where sin typically occurs and what the context of sin that is committed is, how it's usually done? It's usually at night. It's usually in darkness. Why? Because even those that commit it are in some ways ashamed of it without even realizing they're ashamed of it. Even if they're a bold-faced sinner, there's a sense of which they're trying to still hide it. Now, maybe it's because they don't want to get caught by the police, but there's still an aspect of hiding it. It's why Ephesians 5:12 says, it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. So what is this saying then to Christians? I think it's saying, can I hold on to this with this hand and have fellowship with the Father who is light? And the answer is no. You cannot hold on to this. Well, what is this? Do you covet something of your neighbor's wife? Do you covet what your, you know, whether your husband should be this kind of husband or look this way? Young people, are you admiring the way somebody else has this or that or lives here or has this car or already has their license and is able to do this, this, and this? And I'm not, now get me here. I'm not trying to say, do you have a passing thought of these things? That indicates that struggle, that's the remaining flesh that's going to still be present. I mean, you're dwelling on it and holding on to it. And you don't want people to know that you're holding on to it. Are you doing things in secret that you don't want others to see? And you claim that you're a Christian. That's what this verse is trying to tell us. This verse, John is trying to tell us, if you walk and say you have fellowship with light and walk in darkness, you're not practicing the truth. It's incongruent. You can't walk to heaven this way. You can't do that. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and following. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or wickedness? The other rest of the context in Ephesians 5. Another, you know, I mentioned verse 12. Here's how it gets into that passage. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We're getting to exposure. It's called confession. That's later. That's coming. That's what we must do. But my point is, you cannot walk to heaven and cling to sin. At no point in this letter does John say, oh, it's okay. You've got remaining flesh. It's fine. You've got grace. Remember, Paul addressed that in Romans. By the way, I appreciate the word practice. Do not practice the truth. Those who try to walk in darkness, do not practice the truth. But there's a clinical nature of that that can be lost. I think there is a sense in which there's a habit forming aspect of practice that is good, and it's a good word. ESV, NAS, New King James all translate it practice. But I actually believe having the NIV open to this verse is also very helpful. You do not live out the truth. Sometimes it's helpful, even with the versions that we don't think are as literal one for one, it's still helpful to get the meaning and sense that is meant here. And I think the NIV is helpful in that regard. We must live out who we are. You live out what you've been saved from. We don't walk in that anymore. We've been saved for that. Why have we been saved? Why have we had a profession of faith? We didn't have a profession of faith to say that we love this still. God has severe things to say about those who try to hold on to their sin. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Before we leave this test, and I'm spending a lot of time on this one because this is the one that we're in more than the other two. I think this is our path, especially in the church that we're in. There's a reason Paul wrote Romans 7 after Romans 6. You know what I'm talking about. The things that I do, I wish I wouldn't do them. You see it. You see Romans 7 lived out in your life. Last time I made the reference to the Lord of the Rings, and the fellowship of the ring, specifically, as we talked about what fellowship, this bond between parties, looks like. What Tolkien nailed, and I think the movie writers and Peter Jackson nailed, was what the ring did to everyone that came in contact with. Frodo struggled his entire journey with coveting and petting, and yet knowing he had to keep walking to Mordor and get rid of it. Even Sam had a moment or two where he longingly looked at the ring and hesitated before giving it back to Frodo. Gandalf had quick thoughts of becoming a master wizard, and the screen goes dark and he gets like huge as he was offered the ring, and he knew what it would do. And Galadriel would become this great sorceress, and she knew what it would be, and she was tempted. But the back and forth of Gollum and Smeagol and Gollum and Smeagol, and we love Master and we want to kill him. That is our lot with sin. We can see the struggle in our flesh. But there is great hope. Verse 7, we get to an odd verse. And it's an oasis. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walk in the light. Keep practicing living out the light that you have. Go back to your first love. This one another is one of the few one another's in the New Testament that does not refer to other Christians. It refers to the pronoun that was already given previously, which is Him. It's fellowship with Him, with the Father. We can still have fellowship. Remember the context in verses 1 through 4. This is the fellowship that we have with the Father, and we proclaim to you that you might have fellowship the same with the Father. You can have fellowship with light. How? Jesus Christ. Jesus has walked the road all the way to Mordor and didn't hesitate and threw the ring in forever. It is done. It is finished. The power is gone. We've been given grace and the Spirit so as not to sin. Walk in the light. Now, don't think, and we're going to get there, that the one another does have an outflow to each other. And we're getting to those parts of this epistle. So don't think for a minute that there's not a Samwise Gamgee analogy where we come alongside and help each other get there. That's coming. Test 2. We say sin isn't the problem. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Back to truth. Well, what is he saying? If we say we have no sin, so we're getting to the committing of sin, whether we've committed sin, that's verse 10. This is talking about whether sin is actually the root problem of what we have in our struggle. The modern world loves to say sin is not the problem. The modern world loves to say governments are the problem. The uprising is the problem. Education is the problem. Conservatism and wealth and capitalism are the problem. And there's not equal distribution. Or, on the other side, liberalism and critical theory and socialism are the problems. No, sin is the problem. Fallenness of man is the problem that leads to greed, that leads to the sins, that leads to the things that we must stand up against, by the way. I'm not saying that there's no place for that in our society. But it's sin. John the Baptist. Luke 3. He preached the gospel, and he was confronted with various people and how they should then go on and behave in light of the gospel. He answered, "Who has two tunics? Whoever has two tunics," this is verse 11, Luke 3, "share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Verse 12, "Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' He said to them, 'Collect no more than you're authorized to do.' Soldiers asked him, 'And what shall we do?' He said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" What is he saying? He's saying, don't overthrow the government. Don't give up your government job. Don't say that the government is the problem or that there's some issue in society that needs worked out first. You, individually, don't sin. Don't use the power that you have wrongfully. You give the tunic individually. Help someone. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't take more than is worth. Don't Exert the power that you have. In other words, he's saying, sin is sitting at your door, and you have the ability to do something that you shouldn't do. Walk in the light. Go this way. Use whatever position that you're in for light, for good. Christ has a similar opportunity to throw social and government things upside down. He was presented with a similar type of situation in Luke 13. Pilate mixing the blood of the Galileans, a massacre, complete travesty. And then the Tower of Siloam fell. Disaster, a natural disaster. What should we do? Repent, or you shall likewise perish. The message is sin is the problem, and the gospel is the solution. He calls us to repent. Well, what is the step? What is the first step, if you will, in repentance? You have to admit that what you have is what it is. You've got to call darkness dark. You've got to call evil evil. That is confession. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a verse most of us have memorized, and we know it. But how often do we do it? The confession is first and foremost to God. Yes, there is a confession to our brothers and sisters or spouses or parents or kids. Anything that's committed in the midst of others, especially if they're a believer, even if they're not, actually a great testimony, by the way, is to ask forgiveness and confess sin to somebody that doesn't know Christ. You want to see light fill a room? Do that. But this is primarily a confession before our Father to say, Lord, it's me again. I did it again. He never gets tired of the again. Know that you can't cling all the way to glory with that sin, but the minute you confess it, it's gone. And it was gone for you that were sealed in Christ through the Spirit. He doesn't look at us at the end of our day with disdain when we've had a bad day, and with a great smile when, oh, you abstained from that besetting sin today. No. He sees Christ. He sees His Son positionally in you. And He did the whole time. Why? Because you are saved by Him. You are justified by Him. Our day isn't up or down based on how we did in light of the eternal tribunal before God, because we're in Christ. But confess it. Keep bringing your sin to Him. You're bringing to the light the darkness that's creating the message of your life to say, I know I struggle with this, but I claim Christ. That's my message. That's who I am. Lord, this is who I am. Take me again. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. I need the joy. I want the fellowship. I can only grip one, and I lost the fellowship here because I gripped this. I grabbed it. The only way for us to have fellowship with the light is to walk towards the light. The light that we can't see and stare into. But if you picture Christ going before us as the shield walking towards the light,
He's got us.
He's adjusting the iris perfectly so we can see the light that we can see. Let me close this test by a strategy that Spurgeon recommends. Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you are to be. If he charges you falsely at some point, yet be satisfied. For if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer by the correction. If you have a moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied. For it only needs a few blacker touches, and it would be still nearer the truth. Sin is our problem, and Christ is our glory in light of our sin. Final test. This will be quick. This is still dark. This is still one place we don't typically go, but we need to preach it. It's here. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Almost none, even the hardened sinner, would claim they're perfect, and they've never sinned. But that's basically what this is saying. The other aspect of this is basically saying sin isn't really sin. We say we have never sinned. We've never sinned, meaning that's not sin. It's not sin with a capital S. What we're saying is, I'm not dark. I'm in no need of light. Christ came for no reason. Christ was in the garden sweating drops of blood for no reason whatsoever. He cried out, Lord, let this cup pass from me. That he didn't really say that. He didn't really mean that. He didn't really cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Separation. For the first time, darkness falling on the Son of God. You say God is a liar. You're saying all of this is just hullabaloo. It's nothing. You're saying, did God really say you would surely die if you eat of that? You're, if you're in churches claiming to be someone and thinking that way, you're walking as an angel of light and deceiving yourself and everybody around you. Most importantly, you're calling God a liar. You're aligning with the serpent in the garden to say, did God really say? Is sin really sin? Sin really that important to wrestle with and deal with? My friends, this is dark. This statement, we make him a liar, is grave. Don't dabble with darkness. Don't play with sin. Don't call sin, it's a lowercase s. We're getting, some preach verse 1 of chapter 2 in this context. We're gonna wait there. There's enough here. And I think the reason, not only because of the chapter break, but in light of what we're about to receive today, we have one of the greatest pictures of awesome beauty life, light, and truth. And the reality of our confession of sin perfectly manifested at this table. Let me just end with this one story. In survival training, you're taught to evade and travel at night. Not because you're committing sin, by the way. But if you're shot down behind enemy lines, they teach you the things that you need to know how to do to survive. And traveling in the daytime when you're behind enemy lines isn't a good idea. So you're doing everything at night. So they train you at night. They train you what to do at night. They train you how to read maps at night. When you read maps at night, you need a light. But you don't want to lose your night vision. Because you get that bright, shiny light. We have the thing that we talked about with the waking up. And then you're like, you're walking, you're bumping into a tree because now you can't even see in the dark, right? You haven't adjusted. They give you, with your flashlight, and Dean might remember this, others might remember this from military time, a red cover to your light. You know why? Your eyes stay adjusted to the darkness when you're allowed to use a red light on your map. I'm not going to pull the analogy too far here, but we've got bright white and blood red today. We've got white bread and we've got a red juice. We had the blood of Christ that covers and allows us to walk in the light. That's what we celebrate. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, you have provided the perfect God-man for us. The one who can stare at light because he is light, but is able to bring us with him and stand in our place. Lord, we don't cling to our sin, but when we confess our sin before you in Christ, we can bask in the light in who he is. Lord, give us your spirit and help us to continue to walk in the light. Keep the confession of our sin on our tongue with short accounts, with Nehemiah prayers throughout our day, Lord, to keep us walking in the light. Lord, continue to meet with us as we continue to worship in a very physical representation that you instituted for us to remember. Lord, give us your grace as we do, in Jesus' name. Amen.